You know, we're surrounded by a lot of voices that claim to be the authority. And, of course, we saw during COVID how laughable it is that the media will say, listen to us, we know. Politicians say, listen to us, we know. Medical doctors say, listen to us, we know. And, of course, we're surrounded by voices which claim to be the authority. And, unfortunately, that's affected the church. We believers have backed off because we're intimidated. And even in the best of times, we're facing a hostile audience. I like to use the example of the old hurricane lamps I did one time before. How many of you were raised with those in your early childhood? All we had is one 60-watt bulb in the middle of the ceiling. And I was on the tail end of that era. But I do remember all the times I had to clean those things. It's surprising how much kerosene would give out light in the room as long as the globe was clear. But periodically, there would be a soot buildup on the inside, and it crept up on you because you just were used to reading whenever you got a chance. But then all at once one day you realized, I can hardly see the page. So what you had to do is get out the suds and water and clean the inside of those things and then put that back on after you lit it. Boy, was there a difference. And Christians sometimes are like that. We need to understand that our authority is from this book. One of my favorite passages is 2 Timothy 3:16. If I ask you to quote it, at least got you started, you could quote it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the Christian may be thoroughly furnished. Okay, that's well and good. So it tells us that this is breathed by God. That word inspiration there is made up of two Greek words, which means God breathed. It's directly from the voice of God, and it has the authority of the Creator himself. But sometimes we don't realize that we have to do more with it than that. Who was it? Mark Twain used to make the statement that a man who doesn't read is no different than an illiterate who can't read. Your and my faith is built upon what we know of this book. And if you and I don't take the time to learn what the truth of God is, we will be victimized, or at least somewhat compromised, in the ability that we have to speak to the world. So I like to remember 1 Timothy 3:16 as well. Paul said in verse 15, if I'm delayed, I want to speak to you, Timothy, so you know how to behave yourself in the church of God, which is a pillar and ground of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you wait for a church group to meet to decide what to believe. On a practical level, the church is made up of you and me. The church is only influencing people because you and I as individuals are faithful in declaring the truth to people. So just the fact that this Bible is authoritative doesn't completely solve the problem. The truth of what's in here has to get to other people. So the next verse, what is the truth, Paul? Well, God was manifested in the flesh. By the way, if you have a translation that says who or which was manifest in flesh, mark it out. The word God is definitely there. God was manifested in the flesh. Really appropriate this Christmas season, isn't it? He was justified by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. He was received up into glory. So if you want to know what is the truth that we're to believe, this is it. If you want to know what is the truth that I share with other people, this is still it. Because the message is the important thing as you and I are declaring that to other people. So today I want to follow up. I was going to skip this part, but when we looked at David, who was commended by God for following God in all of God's commandments, except in the one matter of adultery and murder. He didn't get by with it. There were still consequences. There were some other things in David's life that, you know, he made some missteps as you and I would make, but God looked at his life and generally approved of it. And then we looked at that and said, how could a man who writes the Psalms about being pure in heart, of having God as a goal of his life, ever fall into that trap? And we suggested to you that people do not act unless they're doing so on the basis of what they're already thinking about. So his multiple wives got him off track. You can come up with your own conclusion on that. But the point is, when Nathan confronted David, he said, David, your behavior has given the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. So, yeah, it was a serious matter. But, you know, David is no different than you and I are, and we're not different than David. We fight exactly the same battles. And I look back and realize that the spiritual warfare that we're in, occasionally some of our best friends become casualties. They fail spiritually. And sometimes they're on a shelf someplace, not even doing anything for the Lord anymore. And you wonder, how did that happen? Now, in a way, it sounds negative when I say that. But the positive news is God wants better for us. God wants things for us that are much better and higher than we even want for ourselves. Sometimes our goals aren't as high as they should be. And that's why I want to simply say the battle for our mind is where the warfare is waging. Now, don't look at this stuff and say that's a bunch of academic nonsense. Let me just simply tell you, your kids and your grandkids are raised in a culture that is devoid of God. The whole Ten Commandments thing, that was just the beginning, where you can't put the Ten Commandments in the classroom. Teachers can't even mention God. In fact, there are teachers who are being fired because they leave a Bible on their desk so they can read it during their own lunchtime. There's a hostility to the message. So what are young people getting? Well, evolution. You're nothing but a product of biological processes. Or you're nothing but a bag of chemicals and electrical charges. Or your product shaped who you are. Or you're a product of psychological factors. You were hurt, you were abused. Well, what does this all mean? It doesn't matter where these views come from. If you ask the young person today, who are you? If you've left God out of the picture completely, they're going to have to settle for one of these. And none of them, in fact, all of them are dead in streets. They're not going to lead people to any kind of meaningful existence. Well, what's the truth of the book? Who are we? Exactly right. You and I are a product of creative design. We're made in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that you and I are completely different than the animals. There's more to us. Well, what is it about being a human? Well, look there. We're personal beings. We're sentient. We have consciousness. We're rational. We have reason. Unless you look at my cat every now and then, you can see the glint in her eye. She's going to find a way to get on that table. She said, I know I can't do it while you're here, so leave for a few minutes. And when she hears me coming down the hallway, I hear the thump of padded paws on the kitchen floor around the corner. You never know she was on there, except she shredded some more napkins. Well, the fact of the matter is, they still can't reason. Even if you're tracking a bear and that bear turns around and backtracks you, you know, I don't know how much reason a bear has. No survey was ever taken. But the full ability to reason is for human beings. We're relational. We need other people to make our life meaningful. We're spiritual. We have the ability to have a relationship with God. So as you put all these things together, we are distinctly different because God has something special in mind for us. I can't emphasize it enough. Don't let me get off the side issue, but I can't help it. Just a couple of days ago, I heard somebody say they're vegan because animals have rights. You don't ever mistreat animals, by the way, but I wouldn't hesitate to hunt one in order to get food. Now, if you want to be vegan or vegetarian because that's your preference, that's fine. But here's the problem. A Christian, and I've heard him say it, by the way, all the relatives on my mother's side going all the way back are Seventh-day Adventist. So they don't believe in eating meat. Some of the best food I ever had was up at Clarice's stand where she would serve veggie burgers and banana milkshakes. I love veggie burgers. But here's the problem. If you say, I don't believe in killing animals and I'm vegetarian, fine. But if you say, God never intended us to kill or eat animals. Now, you go back to the book. Genesis chapter 9. I have no doubt that they ate fruits and vegetables up until then. But the book says, I've given you every living, moving thing for food. Paul says in the last day, people will come, they will speak against marriage and commanding to abstain from meats. By the way, that word meats is for foods in general. Now, I don't have any big horse in that race except to defend the truth. So if you make a statement, make sure it squares with the scriptures because you're a Christian. You're supposed to speak what God has authorized you to speak. So don't let a little word or a little phrase get in there that's not backed up by the truth of the scriptures. And we just do that all the time in the way that we speak. But as we look at the teaching of the Bible, we are uniquely above the animals, quite different. And God views us as different. By the way, when I was teaching government in high school, I used to bring things into the class to teach students how you administer justice, how you make laws. I don't know if I ever mentioned it here, but one of the things I remember was in Vermont, there was this fellow who was going around some mountain curves, lost control of his car, careened off the edge of a crevice. His car flipped several times. He was down in the ditch. Nobody could see him. Wound up with two broken legs in the car accident. Crawled out of the car, and he knew he couldn't crawl up that bank. So he just started crawling. It took him a week to crawl around to a place he could get back to the road. And during that time, to survive, he was fairly close to some squirrels here and there. He took up a rock and killed a squirrel and ate it. SPCA came in later. The people were all in favor of that, and they brought charges against him for cruelty to animals. He was convicted and had, oh, goodness, I don't know, a $10,000 fine for killing a squirrel to survive. Now, justice can be twisted, can it? But God's truth is what God, the creator, the maker, who gave the owner's manual, said you and I live by and how we're to function effectively. So, that's who we are. We're created by God. What is it motivates us to make good choices or bad choices? Well, let me just put three things up here. Now, the reason I'm doing this is if you and I are doing something that we think God doesn't approve of, and I'm speaking now especially of the world even, we do not want to be condemned. We don't want anybody to be our conscience. So the excuse we get, especially if we're here by evolution, is I can't help it. It's who I am. It's how I'm constructed. I have to live by my passions. It's a survival of the fittest. So, better yet, I'm Irish, so I can't help my temper. One time before, I used the illustration, I'm from Missouri, so I have to be stubborn. And then I found out somebody here is from Missouri. Anyway, no apologies. It was unintentional. In other words, you can't say, I did something bad because I'm stronger than what that opportunity was, or what is in me compels me to do something. You can't do that. What about the next one? Outward circumstances. That's what David might, if he said to David, David, why did you get involved with Bathsheba? Well, you know, I just saw her. No, don't blame it on the circumstances. Don't blame it on the opportunity. Well, I was born in poverty, so, you know, I can't be held accountable for a life of crime. And you have politicians now who simply say, if they're in a poverty level, you shouldn't even bring them to trial. You should turn them loose. Because they were made who they are because of their background. Outside control, manipulation. And, of course, Orwell and Huxley and all these others who wrote the books talked about how people are manipulated into acting the way they do. Now, are we as Christians going to buy into any of that? No, the book says my individual free will is what God holds me accountable for. So, if you look at the scriptures, notice there, do not love the world. John says, everything in this world is temporary. It's just passing away. But the best of what the world has to offer, everything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, if you have the word lust in your Bible, and I still have it in the New King James, mark it out. It's the word desire. Whether a desire is good or bad depends on how it conforms with what God commands. And the word here, it simply means desire. The context will tell you. But the minute you put lust in there, you made something negative. John is not saying here, these are the three things, world, flesh, and the devil. He's simply saying, anything in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire they have, pride of life, they're passing away. The only thing that's going to endure is the will of God. And incidentally, if you check into it, you'll find that even Christ used this word, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. And you'll find a bunch of other places in there. That is not lust. It's a word desire. The context will tell you whether it's a good desire or a bad desire. Now, the way you and I are made up, God put simple instincts and desires into us. That's Jewish writing even before Christ. And they simply said that God put these in man, but he also put within man a mind, which is a moral governor, to decide whether or not that particular desire is approved by God or not approved by God. If it's approved by God, we can act upon it. If it's not approved by God, we can't. So here are the three things. The desire of the flesh. That's the desire to enjoy something. All of us have it. But there are a lot of things you can enjoy. But you have to make a decision. Is this something that I can use within God's boundaries? Desire of the eyes, desire to obtain something. Yeah, all of us want to get something. We want to better ourselves. But how, if you can do that in a godlier way, that's fine. Nothing wrong with at least that kind of ambition. What about the pride of life? Well, we look at the word pride, and that already tells us, oh, that's bad. No, this is significance, accomplishment, doing things. All of us have these things within us. They're just a parcel of who we are. And then everything that presents itself as an opportunity, we simply decide, is this something God wants me to do? Or is it something I need to avoid? Those are decisions we make dozens and dozens and dozens of times a day. We just sort it out and determine whether or not this is something within God's bounds or not. Now, Satan, if I were to say, what's Satan's main tool? Without putting this up there, somebody might say, well, discouragement. Boy, isn't that a biggie? And yet discouragement is based in a lie. A lie that somehow something in my life has escaped God's control. And I have to cave or I have to give up. Well, a lot of answers. But the one from the scripture is deception. He's a great deceiver. His tools will be lies. Now, we started out by simply saying, our young people have been fed a bunch of lies about what life is, the origin, purpose, destiny, where did I come from, why am I here, where am I going? And if they don't have the truth, boy, they're going to make all kinds of mistakes, aren't they? That's why parents are so important. When I was a teacher in high school and then principal for a number of years, one of the big frustrations I had we've even talked to parents. Some were leaders in our church. Not this church, but the one that I was at before. And I found more and more parents were depending upon their kids to get the truth by some kind of osmosis from Awana, Sunday school. But sometimes parents were doing very little at home to instill convictions in them. And by the way, I'd have to raise my hand and plead guilty because all the times I was working two or three jobs, Charlotte did a great job of raising our kids. She didn't take any nonsense, but she had high expectations, and they grew up to be really responsible. Yeah, they did their complaining about doing errands and chores and all that stuff, but they were the better for it. No, we have to take some positive steps, not only with our kids, but with ourselves. If you and I go home today and we just put this Bible over on our desk someplace and then ignore it, next week we will be the weaker for it. We won't be built up in the faith the way we need to. So that's why choices are important. Wrong thinking is really, really important. Your mind and ours is the target. Now, let me put this up there. What is his goal? His goal is to keep people in the dark, is to keep people blind to the truth. And then we put that verse up there, which, by the way, most people apply to unbelievers only. It doesn't refer to them, but notice there, the God of this world has blinded people who do not believe. So this part of it is certainly true of unbelievers. He's blinded their minds. You say, well, yeah, I can understand that with unbelievers, but that can't happen to believers. After all, words are in Scripture like we were enlightened. We get the word photographer from it, but it's amanoi. I was enlightened, and the word in Hebrews is I was once for enlightened because the Holy Spirit came in and took up residence, so he gave me enlightenment and discernment. So it can't happen to me, right? How about turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2? He says to Timothy, and incidentally, he mentions Hymenaeus, Alexander, Hermogenes, who's the other one? Philetus. He mentions four people who have veered off from the truth. So, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, he encourages Timothy to be a servant of the Lord, not to quarrel, but to be gentle to all, able to teach, and patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He doesn't say that's only unbelievers. If we don't guard our thinking, Man, I've seen some sad things happen to believers. And it's so unnecessary because the grace of God is there to simply say, I will give you the strength, I will give you the ability, I will give you the wisdom. I'll just give you everything that you need to make success. So if we make a mess of it, we can't blame God because we just simply haven't availed ourselves of what God has to offer. Now, I thought our time would get away, but let me just go ahead and give you one or two illustrations. I think I'll give you a lesson on the best way to catch a monkey. It illustrates well what I want to talk about. By the way, this is a squirrel monkey. I had one for most of my childhood, all the way through my teen years. Then when I went to college, I couldn't take the monkey to college. When I got married, I couldn't take the monkey to the apartments that Charlotte and I lived in, so I left him with my folks. And went home one time, and I said, where's Chico? And they said we gave him to Jerry Aylshar, actually. I thought I'd stop by and see the little rascal. And they said, nah, it caught pneumonia and died. But that monkey was a lot of fun. I read a lot. I watched TV a lot as a kid. So I'd be sitting there. I'd hate to think of the thousands of hours that monkey sat on my shoulder. And since I fed her, I was the one who actually kind of took over. The other boys weren't too interested in her. It was a novelty at first. Somebody walked in one time and said, Marshall, what you got there? Dad said, squirrel monkey. We ordered it from Montgomery Ward's, by the way. Now, however 60-some years ago that was, I remember right page, the bottom, there were two pictures on the bottom. One was a little cage with a squirrel monkey. The other was a cage with two rabbits. Dad opted for the squirrel monkey. Mom often thought he should have to take care of these things, and he decided twice whether or not to bring them in the house. But the fellow said to Dad, boy, he's a small thing. In fact, monkey would sit here in the palm of my hand when we first got the monkey. So I said, you ought to call it Chico. That's Spanish for small. Well, of course, I hadn't had Spanish. And nobody knew at the time or had noticed that it should never have been Chico because he was a she. Should have been Chica. Anyway, we called her Chico all the time that we had her. But she would sit right on my shoulder with that big tail going over her shoulder wrapped over my ear. And then every now and then I would turn my head just to aggravate her, and she would nip out against my earlobe. And if I weren't careful, she would bring blood. They have some of the sharpest teeth you can ever imagine. And she was very territorial, very protective. My Uncle Bobby loved to tease her because he'd come in the front door, she'd be sitting on my shoulder, and then he would come walking over to where I was sitting. He would just reach out and pat me on the knee. That squirrel came to life. First of all, she's standing there ready to pounce on my shoulder, and then he reached over and do it again. Now she's down on the arm of my chair. And when you saw her eyes turn blood red, Bobby knew there was a limit. Because he knew if he touched me one more time, that squirrel would be all over him. The cats even steered clear of that squirrel. Anyway, that's not part of my illustration. One time she got loose from us, got outside. Got up and said, what the hell, she's running all over the place. And I thought, how am I going to get that crazy monkey? Because the minute you start climbing up ladder, she was someplace else. And then it occurred to me, I knew how to catch her. So I would just go in and get a quart jar, reach up on a persimmon tree, strip a whole bunch of leaves, stick them in the jar, and they were full of Japanese beetles. Now, that squirrel loved Japanese beetles. That squirrel monkey. Monkey loved Japanese beetles. So she would come down and reach in there. For, of course, even a wide mouth jar, she could crawl right into it. She'd be eating those things right and left. So step out long enough to throw up. then go back in and eat two or three more times. But I knew how to catch her. Well, the other day, the reason I'm bringing this up is it's a good illustration. I was reading about a coconut trap, and the minute I saw the word coconut trap, I remember Thailand, Africa, even Paraguay, other places. If they want to catch monkeys, especially if they want them for a zoo, they don't want to injure the monkey. So they make a small hole in a coconut, drain it, then drop these little tiny bananas or whatever else the monkey wants in there. So if I were to bring this out, not going to take the time to have anybody do this. My hand won't fit in this anyway. But if I had someone whose hands would fit in there and they see these baubles in there, they decide, I want that one. And they reach in, then take a hold of that. You cannot get that hand out of there. It's just hopeless. Well, monkeys will do that. They'll reach in and grab what looks good to them, and then they try to get their hand or paw out. Can't possibly do it. So if they're food, they'll come on over and club them to death and take them. Or maybe they can crack the coconut and get them out so they're ready for a zoo. Now with Chico, it was a streak in me that I like to tease her. So I would do that and get the jar that was just the right size for her and stick things in the bottom of it. She'd reach in there and grab it, would not let go. She was intent on getting that. The only time I could get her free of that jar is to go pick up a grape or a sliced banana and bring it in and hold it up here so the jar is there. She's looking back and forth. And I guess she figures, I can't get this, so I'll go for the sure thing. So she released long enough to get something better. But the point is, the trap worked because of what she was focused on. Now, when Satan, or one of the little emissaries, happens to see us, he can pretty much guess what we're interested in. So he will design a trap just for good old Andy or for you. I put that picture up. That's not a squirrel monkey. But anyway, it illustrates the point. The believer's mind is enlightened. However, if you and I let things dwell in our thinking, all of us have things that kind of scare us. I'm not talking about Bela Lugosi kind of films. I'm simply saying fear goes through us because certain things happen. Well, boy, I tell you, if we hold on to that, that really grips our thinking. What about lust? Martin Luther used to say, I can't stop a bird from flying over my head, but I can't stop him from building a nest in my hair. Well, you and I face this challenge all the time. Something catches our attention. If it's something bad, we need to deal with it. If it's something good, it's okay to think about that. But obviously the word lust itself tells you that that's a bad thought. You shouldn't entertain it. You shouldn't get a grip on it. What about error? Oh boy, we're faced with all kinds of crazy ideas out there, even a lot of times from other preachers on TV and other places, things that are doing square with the scriptures, and people are just following that hook, line, and sinker. You don't have to have a Jim Jones who takes people down there to Uruguay, was it, and 913 of them drink the Kool-Aid, most of them forcibly under duress with a rifle. But the point is, people follow charismatic people, don't they? I'm using the word charismatic in terms of the appeal, widespread appeal they have. Greed. Now, here's where most of us probably have a problem. Every month, do you have enough to pay all your bills? Is there something you really, really, really want that you, say, go into such a debt for that you can't possibly pay for it? Every Christmas, people buy enough in presents that takes them until the following May to pay off. We're in a materialistic culture, and it's very easy for us to decide, I need that promotion. Well, yeah, but that promotion is going to make you, it's going to require that you sacrifice some of your principles and values and convictions. Oh, yeah, but I need to feed my family. Who was it? Not Chrysostom. Anyway, somebody was complaining to one of the early church fathers because he didn't want to belong to a trade guild that made them, would make them sacrifice their integrity. But anyway, they said, we need to join. So he, when they said to him, we have to live. He looked at him and said, must you live? Daniel's friends had to decide whether to accept deliverance or whether to go to death, because he had respect for a greater reward which the resurrection would bring. What about unforgiveness? This may be one of the things that you go back and you may not even know it's still gnawing away at you, a certain level of bitterness, because you haven't forgiven somebody for what they did to you years ago. And you know, sometimes we've done something to other people and didn't even know it. I'm glad when they come to me. But when they wrong us, the Bible says, hey, go to them and try to make it right. Bring peace. The point is, if you and I are walking around, we look good to everybody else, but there may be some things in the back of our mind that other people don't see or know about. Well, guess what will happen? If we don't deal with it at some point, by the way, whatever this is, you may have one of your own. Here Satan dangles the baubles in front of us. We reach out and take a grip, and we don't let go. That leads to some action, and that leads to some addiction. And it's not just drugs. It could be anything. Chuck Swindoll, a number of years ago, wrote a book called Flying Closer to the Flame. He wrote so many, I didn't even get a chance to read it yet. I knew what the premise of the book was. How many here bought bug zappers over the years? I think Charlotte thought that was the evening's entertainment. Because you'd hang that thing on the porch and zip, zip, just one after the other, mosquitoes, whatever, millers. The light attracted them, and they came pretty close. And then they come closer and closer, and then at some point, they got too close to that little filament, and it zapped them. Well, that's the allurement of sin. We think we can kind of take a step closer to it, but we won't get involved. And that's always the first step to failure. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. To say I'm not capable of that never happened to me. You already have set yourself up for failure. And boy, I know, because I'm one of the humans who will look back and say, oh, yeah, I can see how that happens. Okay, here's where we are. We've got 2.5 minutes. How do I deal with that? It's simple. Whatever you've been thinking about, follow David's advice. Whereunto shall a young man or a young person, a young Christian cleanse his way? Old Christians too, by the way. By taking heed according to your word. So, Philippians. Whatever things are pure, honest, noble, good report, all of those things, think on these things. God says, whatever is in your and my thinking that is wrong or not honoring to him, get rid of it. Replace it with God's truth, God's qualities, the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. And when we grip one of those things and we act upon it, then it becomes part of commitment. It's not an addiction. In counseling, one of the things that you try to teach people, you don't use this term, but it's called rehabituation. In other words, new and different habits. comes from Ephesians chapter 4, that him who stole, steal no more. What's his motivation? Greed. But rather, work with his hands that he may have to give to him who doesn't have. You replace greed with generosity. So if there's something in your my life, God simply said, hey, I've got something better for you. That little stronghold in your mind, let's take the wrecking ball to that and get rid of it. Let's replace your thinking with things that are noble and are of good report. And then finally, if we do have strongholds in our mind, remember that Christians face this just as much as everybody does. Because what we think about becomes stronger and stronger and stronger until we are holed up in a castle resisting the Holy Spirit's efforts to really work in removing that. Spiritual surgeon tries to remove some things that we don't want removed. And yet that surgeon knows if we don't do it, our health will suffer. Our weapons are not physical weapons, but they're God's mighty weapons to cast down all of our reasons, all of our excuses, all of our arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing what? Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You won't have to give up anything except what's not good for you. And God will replace it with something that will make your and my life so fulfilling, we'll wonder why it took us so long to know that God's way is best. That's what he wants for us. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us. We thank for the gift of salvation that Christ purchased for us upon the cross. Forgiveness is available. And you offer it to all who will accept it by grace. And we pray that as Christians, we might live that out so that other people can see that our lives are fully committed to Jesus Christ. And may that create the hunger as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. May our lives create a hunger that other people ask us of the reason of the hope that dwells within us. And we can share with them that they too can know the Lord Jesus Christ and have life eternal. And we look expectantly forward to his return. In his name we pray. Amen.